Welcome again to Grace Believers Bible Study. I had a buddy of mine just drop dead. Tuesday was a week ago in Biloxi. He'd been walking 3 miles a day, three times a week. He wasn't overweight. He was a friend of mine, but he was my office manager in Biloxi at the air base. He was a retired Air Force recruiter, and then he's been there approximately 10 years as a civil servant. And he had planned on retiring in 8 months, and he was really looking forward to it. 61 years old. He was a sports fanatic, sitting there at his house, this is him and his wife, and in his chair eating M&Ms, and that's what he did. And he just dropped dead. He died before they could get him to the hospital. So this is a reason to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can't wait until it starts happening to do it. You got to do it ahead of time. You know, get your ticket. Get your ticket punched. Pay for that ticket by, like Jesus Christ paid for your ticket. All you got to do, and it's a gift. He's just giving it to you. So, but I went down, they held him out longer than anybody that I've seen in a long time. They held him out from Tuesday night until Monday morning of this past week. And I went to his funeral. And I talked to his sons, and I knew one of them, and I didn't know one. I'd been witnessing to this guy. I witnessed to him for 3 solid years, basically every day. And one of the things that I'll tell you real quick about it, he had a hard time believing that homosexuals could be saved. And I say that because a lot of people don't even want to hear the word homosexual. But homosexual is an abomination to many, the act itself. The fact that I told Ron, and his name was Ron Hogan, I said, Ron, you know they can be saved too. Oh no, ain't no what. Anyway, and that started a conversation, and we carried it on for like 3 years. But finally, he realized, he said, that's what my son's been telling me. And finally, he come down to the realization that they can be. A sin is a sin is a sin. There is no small or large in God's eyes. But so that's the only idea that I know that the man might be saved, because I've never heard a clear testimony from him. But his son was named Tommy, who is a Baptist minister. And I met him a Sunday night down there at the wake. And I was talking to him, and I told him that same story to try to give the family some encouragement that he might be saved. And he said, oh, yeah, I was riding around with Dad one day. And I asked him most point blank, was he saved? He said, oh, yes, I'm saved. Well, he didn't say anything here. There's a lot of people that's going to tell you they're saved. They don't have a clue. And so the long story short about this is I waited for the service on Monday morning. He's buried at the VA down there. The son got up there and just did a magnificent job of talking and speaking. And he said that there's a need that y'all guys get saved. But everybody left there and never found out how. Never found out that you've got to trust Jesus Christ and the finished work at the cross. Not a word was told about the salvation message. But he was a great speaker, and that's what you're going to hear a lot of times. Olive Baptist, old boy, is a pretty good speaker. Charles Stanley, you can just go start naming them. They're great speakers, great orators, and they get right down to the nitty-gritty, and they either tell you the wrong message or they don't give you the message. So what we want to do in here is to continue to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And we've been in a study for quite a while, and we're doing, and there's coming someone, and we're doing a series on this, and you can get the series if you'd like after we get through, and it's just a for you, so you sit back and look at it in case you missed some, or if you didn't understand something, or if you've got questions, or if I'm wrong. I mean, that's fine. If you see that I'm wrong in anything, you need to let me know about it. There's a way of doing it instead of hollering it out in class, but there's a tactful way to say, look, I think you misspoke or whatever, or let's talk on a one-on-one so we can get it straightened out for everybody else. So always feel free to do that. You got to check the scriptures to make sure that we're telling you the right thing, rightly divided, because you can take the scriptures and twist them and make them say anything you want. Water baptism, amen on that, but no, you've got to rightly divide the word of truth, and I learned that as you did through Brother Moore. And I'd still be in the dark under that cow patty if I hadn't have been watching him. Got saved through his message. But what we've been doing is Acts, and it's just to prove something and learn as we go. And that's what I want to continue in this today. If you would, go over to Acts chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 8. Last week, we covered quite a bit about the Pentecostal program being maintained. We talked about the phenomenal growth of the Pentecostal church, and that's what it was. It happened at Pentecost, and of all the people, 3,000 was added, multitudes added, 5,000 more. Just tons of people were added to this Pentecostal church. And we also saw, just to give you just a small amount of history of where we were at so we can start into this, we saw where the apostles were lacking, I'll say that word, lacking in their responsibility in a sense. Because take this in account. You've got, and I'm going to estimate, okay? We could actually go to the scriptures like we did. I'm just going to say that as a minimum, there were 12,000 people saved under the Pentecostal program. It lists 8,000 specifically. And come on in, Candy. And it lists 8,000. So I'm just going to say there's a minimum of 12,000. The reason I'm doing that is because there's 12 apostles. And so it's easier for me to tell you this. If there's 12 apostles and there's 12,000 saved, that's 1,000 per apostle. You got to remember what took place. They sold everything they had. All these disciples sold everything. Bob sold his house. Candy sold her car. Everybody sold. Harry sold his motor. Everybody sold everything. Brought it up as I'm an apostle. Brought it up to me. Laid it at my feet. And then I would give it out to these 12,000. And that's a round number. On an as-needed basis. It's kind of like collectivism. It's kind of, and don't get mad, it's kind of like communism. Only it's the pure form of communism. Not like Marx and Lenin and all of those people. They just said, hey, here, you take this, because you just got enough to subsist off of. Give me all the rest of it. But that's not the way this was. They willingly, the Lord provided for them. Now, the thing of it is, these 12 apostles were in charge of a minimum of 12,000 people. If I was in charge, if Bob had 1,000 people that he was in charge of, and each one of us in here had 1,000 people, don't you think as apostles, my job is to preach the word of God, not to hand out monies and stuff. So the widows of the Grecians now being Hellenistic, the Grecians being, and it mentions it in verse 1 of chapter 6, the Grecians are Jewish, but they're speaking Greek, and they've been living in the Greek culture, just so you know that. Because automatically you would think Grecians are Greeks, Gentiles. But that's why the Bible is so explicit. Who's in the covenants of promise? The Hebrews, which the chosen people, and the Greeks, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, when it said to the Jew first, you could have lived in Rome, you could have lived in Spain, you could have lived in Jerusalem, but you were a Jew. Now, that's what these Grecians are. They're Greek-speaking Jews, but they're not Greeks, which are Gentiles. So I just want you to see that. That's what's so big about this thing. Now, what was taking place and happening was the Grecian widows had been abandoned, kind of. These apostles weren't giving out the monies to those people very well because they had too many people. They were kind of, and the Bible tells you they've been neglected. And so the multitude said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We'd like somebody to take care of these Jewish widows that speak Greek. So the apostle says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to bring everybody in here, all your disciples. Say there were 12,000. It said all. It really did say all. So whatever the number was here, they brought them together. And he says, Peter says, you pick 7 people. And you know, they picked 7 Grecians to put in charge of that. And Stephen, his name is mentioned first, and it's a lot about the first name mentioned in here. As we're going to cover, hopefully get to it today. Stephen was a Grecian. He was filled with the Word of God and filled with the Holy Ghost. So he could do a lot of miracles and signs and those kind of things. So that's where we're at with this thing. Now, he was filled with it, but that's what it was. And they put those 7 Grecians in charge of the 12,000 to help out. Because the apostle says point blank, we're not giving up hours prayer, and we're not giving up anything to supply these people. We're not going to serve tables, which means just to work, not actually serving lunch and so forth. So that's where we're at with Stephen. He was the first one chosen of these Grecians. So now in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. But before that, would you bow your head? Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that your word just edify everyone here today. And we just pray that the understanding comes through the Holy Ghost. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. And that's what we want. And when I get up here, I'll tell you the truth. I pray about it before I get up here. And sometimes I have to watch the tape just to see what I said. Because sometimes I don't know. I mean, that's not crazy if you trust the Lord. Now, back to Acts chapter 6. Let's read a little bit first. And Stephen, we've already talked about him a little bit, and full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. The people are the Jews. We're not talking about any Gentiles being here now. No, among the people. If there was a Gentile in there, it would have mentioned it somewhere, but it's not. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. We'll talk about that. And Cyrenians and Alexandrians and all, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So the first name that was mentioned in this list of seven people of the disciples, they're actually deacons, if you want to know the truth. That's about what they are. They're deacons, those seven people. They're helping out. And if you know, you've been to other churches, and this is something, if we had deacons, this was the same thing. There's nothing wrong with having deacons. There really isn't. But you can't have the deacons trying to shut the pastor up. And that's what happens in a lot of cases. They'll vote the pastor out, and off he's gone. That's why Brother Moore never, ever had, quote, an office set up for a deacon. Because you can be teaching the truth, and one of those deacons, or two of those deacons, whatever, it depends on how many you got, can cause all kind of havoc with you when you're trying to teach the word rightly divided. Because you can see, there's not a lot of us that believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. So that means if the deacons really see the truth, but most of the time, of all the churches I've ever been to, they're walking the aisle for Jesus, they're doing this, they're rededicating their life every week or every other week, and it's just the way things happen. Now, these seven deacons, their primary responsibility was to administer funds, food, whatever it was. You know, and that's what Stephen did. But he was full of power and full of the Holy Spirit. But he was called upon for a higher service. And I look at it like this. If you've got a deacon or if you've got an elder in the church and the pastor is gone, he steps up and preaches that day. That's a little higher service for him, because that's not his normal everyday experience. So that's how I see this right here, because when we get into Stephen, we're going to see this guy really was, in my opinion, a chosen vessel to speak to these Jews. Well, he gives them a murder indictment that Peter ain't even never thought about. I mean, Peter preached a murder indictment in Acts chapter 2. But I'm telling you, Stephen gets into detail with it. So he had a higher service other than just administering monies to the widows. And we know those Grecians. I want to specify this to you. It says widows of the Grecians. Do you know, and we'll probably get to it in here, that it was an unlawful thing, even up to Acts chapter 10, verse 28, that the Jew couldn't keep company with one of another nation? So do you think that those widows, those Grecians, were Gentiles? They wouldn't even keep company with the men, let alone the widows. So that's just a thought that you need to see there. Now, if you'll notice something, in Jerusalem, there were synagogues founded by foreign Jews, not just the ones there. I kind of liken it to this. It's not the same, but following. I was over in Cambria, Australia, and I was riding through going to the U.S. Embassy, and I saw the Red Chinese Embassy, the Russian Embassy, and you've got embassies, it was like Embassy Row. And so even though they were in Australia, it's just like probably, and I don't know this for a fact because I haven't saw them, where's all these other embassies here in the United States that belong to, they may be in Washington, they may be in New York, I don't really know where they're at, but I actually witnessed those in Australia because they You just ride by, and there's one. That's what I kind of liken this to, because foreign Jews, when I say foreign Jews, someone that was not living in Jerusalem, they would come in, and they'd build the synagogue for themselves right there. They didn't necessarily go to the same synagogue that the Jews that lived in Jerusalem went to. And there's a reason for that. They did that when they were visiting the city. They'd have a place to worship and stay. And on every feast day that they had to show up, they had a place to stay. There's a lot of people didn't have a place to stay when they showed up for those feasts. That's why they were living in tabernacles, tents. A tabernacle is your body where the Holy Spirit resides. This is not, it's not strange, but it's just the way the Lord set it up. Now, but you got to understand something. These foreign Jews were building synagogues in Jerusalem. Why? Because they were sending their sons. And I explicitly say sons, not daughters. Daughters were like down the totem pole. It's kind of like, it's not this bad, don't get me wrong. But when I look at Islam and I see the men, the women, they don't even want to educate them. They're just a piece of meat. They're byproducts. They can throw them away when they want to. And the Islam, but this probably wasn't to that extreme, but it was close, because they didn't have any of the women that was schooled. They sent their men to these synagogues. They sent young men visiting from Rome, and we're going to talk about that. But guess who was in there? They sent them to the synagogues because they had a place to live. And normally on the side of a synagogue, you've got, in our day, it's kind of like a dorm room over here at UWF. That's what it amounts to. They were sent down there by their father to be educated in the Judaism. That's what they were sent there for, because it was a big responsibility. And they got their education right. It was probably attached to the synagogue. Okay, so we've got that going. But there's somebody, how about going over to Acts 22, verse 3. There was somebody that was sent down there. Also, at this time period, we're going to see in just a minute, the latter part of Acts chapter 7. But it's Paul. Really, it was Saul. But right here in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says this, I am verily a man which am of Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. But watch this. Yet brought up in this city. He's talking about Jerusalem. Yes, he was born in Tarsus in the country of Cilicia, but he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. That's like a PhD now. That's probably the smartest man in Judaism, in the scriptures, in the Holy Scripture. And taught, in other words, Gamaliel taught him according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all hear this day. So basically what I'm saying is, Paul fit the mold with Saul at the time. He fit the mold of coming in from Cilicia, because we've done read there's them of Cilicia. So Paul was one of them. He was probably a young man, and he come down to study at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was probably at one of those synagogues. Now, that's a big deal to me, because most of these people that you're going to be seeing that's raising Cain and says stone him and kill him and all that are probably going to be young students. If you remember, this is a trend that has continued throughout history. That's what you're going to see specifically at Berkeley in California. You've got students rioting. You've got students all over the place rioting. If you will look at just the world in general, who you're going to see out rioting? It's going to be students, probably in their 20s, early 20s. And they're supposed to be there for education, but they're not grounded in anything, so they're trying to learn and at the same time put their ideas out there, because they say, heck with what Dad believed and heck with what Mom believed. I'm just going to go out here and I'm going to demonstrate. It's just like when streaking came out. Everybody was streaking at these universities. Okay, so in other words, they followed themselves into some kind of detriment here. Now, but Stephen himself was a Grecian. All of those seven men that was appointed that I mentioned last week, Stephen and all the rest of them, they were all Grecians. They were Greek-speaking Jews. brought up in the customs of the Grecians and the Greeks. But now see, Paul, he came into contact with these libertines. If you remember back over here, I think in verse 9, talks about libertines. Well, who were these people? These were Jews that come out of Rome. They were slaves at one time, but now they've been freed. They have their liberty. But they were Jews. Absolutely. So they came over. Their dads built another synagogue so they could worship and stay and still be taught. Then you've got the Cyrenians from Cyrene. Then you've got the Alexandrians. Those people were from Egypt. Now you've heard of the Alexandrian occult that changed the Bible. That's why we don't follow any of these other newer versions, because it's been perverted by Westcott and Hort and so forth. But they came, these Alexandrians were those people. They were Jews. Now then you got the Cilicians, which Paul of Tarsus was one. And then you've got those people from the province of Asia. Asia, which is now, that's probably Asia Minor, which is now, is probably going to be Turkey, around in that general area. Now, but if you notice, when Stephen was doing signs and wonders and all those great things, these young students here that was in the synagogue, they were disputing with Stephen. What is that? Well, they were questioning him. They were in doubt about everything that he said. They didn't like it. If you and I have a dispute, we don't agree. So, at first, I don't believe it was a violent disagreement, but it turned into a violent disagreement because they were disputing with Stephen. Now, Saul of Tarsus. See, I personally believe that he was in the midst of these people. I really do. And in Acts 21:39, real quick, if you would. And all this does is just reiterate of what I was just talking about down in verse 3 of 22. But in Acts 21, verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew. So he's proud of his heritage. He was at one time the part of the people. A Jew of Tarsus, of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech these, and he want, in this case right here, we don't want to finish the reason, because he wants to speak to him, which is not to do with anything that we have here. But we know now Saul, at the time where we're talking about, Paul was named Saul, he was at Jerusalem where he'd been studying under Gamaliel. There's no doubt about it. He was present. Go over to Acts chapter 7. We'll go up a little bit further. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. He was present at the stoning, and we hadn't got to it, but I want to show you. He was present at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice. That's these Judaizers, these young students, and probably some of the older ones, and stopped their ears and ran with him in one accord, because they'd been disputing and they couldn't stand to hear this murder indictment anymore. And then in verse 58, and cast him, who is that? Paul, Saul, Stephen, and cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So we know by this account right here in Acts chapter 7, Saul was there. He was concurring with what was going on. Kill him! So he'd really done a heck of a job there. Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, which we'll get to probably next week. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. Kill him. Kill him. But go to Acts chapter 22, verse 20. And it just reiterates how important this is, that you see that Saul was, what he was trying to do was consent, and it makes a whole lot of difference. 22, verse 20. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen, Paul writes, Luke wrote this, but this is what he was saying, When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and doing what? Consenting unto his death, and kept the remnant of them that slew him. So Paul was an active participant in this by agonimon, guilt by association if anything else. And he was holding the clothes while they could stone him. You know, one thing that just blows my mind is this. These people were supposed to be God's people. And they would take you out and stone you in a heartbeat. Murder. Kill you. That's, you ever thought about that? They just killing people left and right. Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom and power of God. But so when they started disputing with Stephen, they weren't a match for Stephen, because God, if God is for you, who can be against you? And that's exactly what happened right here. Stephen proved that he was more than a match for them. Now, how about Acts chapter 6, verse 10? Acts 6:10, and it says, and they were not able, that's the Jews, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They couldn't resist it. It was the truth. So the next thing that takes place here in this train is Stephen is falsely accused. So let's start in verse 11 and start reading. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. No, they didn't. And they stirred up the people. Oh, well, you can do that out here today. Happens all the time in these political races. They get you all stirred up where you hate the other guy. Or despise him. Hate's a strong word. And they stirred up the people. And they stirred up the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Brought who to the council? Stephen. And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. It just kills me. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So the people and the elders of the church, that's an office holder normally over there, they seized him and they brought him before the council. And you can bet the captain of the Sanhedrin was there with his men, grabbing him. When it said they physically did it, I believe it was the captain and his men that physically did it. The elders and those people right there that it mentions here, they're the ones who spoke the words for the captain and his men, his army to take those. But what, if you'll notice back up in verse 11, they suborned men. Well, what is that? They got people to lie. It was false witnesses. They accused him of speaking blasphemous words against the temple and the law. But the specific charge that they got against Stephen was in verse 14. Let's read it again. In verse 14, for we have heard him say, the Jews say, for we have heard Stephen say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. I want you to see, there's a word there, it says this. It's a negative connotation. It's a negative thing toward Jesus. It's like, this scumbag, it's this Jesus of Nazareth. It's contempt toward Christ, was to destroy the temple in practically the same way that they brought against Christ himself. Go over to Matthew 26 and let's see what they did against Christ. Matthew 26. It's almost identical. Matthew 26, verse 61. But I think I'm going to start in verse 60. It just sounds so close to this. Matthew 26, verse 60. And it said, talking about Jesus Christ, but found none. In other words, false witnesses. They couldn't find anybody that could tell the truth. Yet though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, talking about Jesus, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus kept his peace, just like Stephen is doing. The thing of it is, they charged this Jesus of Nazareth that what he was going to do. He was against the law, against Moses, but he wasn't. It was them themselves that were against the law. It was them themselves that was against Moses. Because what did they do? They slew the Old Testament prophets. All of them. It's crazy. Now, Jesus Christ did speak about his body as his temple, but not saying he would break it down. He said if they broke it down, he would raise it up on the third day. And your reference is John chapter 2. But we know that. But if you go over to Jeremiah 31, and we're going to use this again in the second service in a little bit different way. Jeremiah 31. Starting verse 33. Jeremiah writes here, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, at this time period we're talking about, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel because Jesus Christ had been slain. That was one of the requirements of the New Testament. It was of his blood. Verse 32, Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God wasn't going to leave Israel with one single excuse for rejecting Christ. He didn't. Not one single excuse. But see, while the Hebrews and these people that were accusing him, while they were actually looking at Stephen, something took place. And in my mind, I can see something taking place there. What is it? His face turned into a supernatural. It looked like an angel. I mean, what I see may not be exact what it looked like, but I see a glow around his face. And they could see it. And I'm getting chill bumps thinking about it here. But the man of God, which in this case is Stephen, and he was miraculously transformed right in front of their eyes. Now, we're not going to see that out here today. It's just not going to happen. But if you're alive, and I'm alive, when Jesus Christ comes to get the saints, we're going to see him come in the clouds. We're going to see probably something of the similar nature of a bright light coming in the clouds and in the glorious look on the Lord Jesus Christ's face. You're going to see something. You're going to know it's him. There ain't no doubt about it. He's going to be calling his people up to him, whether they're in the ground or whether we're still alive. He's going to call all the saints, and all the saints is going to go up and meet the Lord in the air with their new body and forever be with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing to know. But see, this was a very, when Stephen was there preaching and talking to these people, this was a very fateful day in Israel. Why is that? You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, he was telling them, repent for the remission of sin. What did they do to him? They cut his head off. Jesus Christ came on the scene and told them the same thing. What did they do to him? They crucified him. They nailed him to a tree. Then the 12 came on the scene with Peter as the leader at Pentecost and called for the same thing. And what was that? For Israel to repent. They beat them, scourged them, told them never to speak in the name of this man any longer. They did it anyway. They had to, because that's what the Lord wanted them to do. And it's better for them to serve the Lord than listen to men. Now is the last chance for the kingdom to be offered. Stephen, filled with the Word of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, he offered the kingdom. Because it was the last and it was the final appeal that Jesus Christ was going to do to get those Jews to repent. If they had have repented right here, guess what would have happened? We would have never went into this period that we're in the grave. But they rejected the Lord. Now, yes, you had a small amount of people who did believe. I wrote this up here. It might have been a few more. But the fact of it is, all Israel had to repent and trust Jesus Christ, that he was their Messiah. Not for what we've got, but that he was their Messiah. They didn't believe that. They should have believed that. But now you've got Stephen's address coming up. It's before the Sanhedrin. Let's get into that a little bit. It was before the Sanhedrin, and it's worthy of careful examination and attention to what took place. But Stephen probably didn't even think about defending himself, because he knew, there's no doubt in my mind, he knew he was going to be martyred. But his job was a higher calling, as we've discussed earlier. Other than just being a, quote, deacon to the widows and administering the daily needs of them, he had a higher calling. The Lord was using him. The very final appeal. And so he addresses the Sanhedrin. And that's a biggie. But see, Stephen's address is a synopsis. It's an outline. It's the summary of Israel's history. Now, we can't cover it all today, so we're going to cover some of it, of what he said. We're going to finish this up, because this is a big deal. We're not going to go into depth on a lot of this, because that's for each individual sermon. This is an outline, a summary of what took place. It was designed to show that Christ's rejection was no proof that he was not the Messiah. Just because they rejected Jesus Christ was not the proof that he wasn't their Messiah. A lot of people want to say that because they rejected him. That shows. Now, the Jews believe that. Just because they rejected him, that goes to show that he was not their Messiah. That's false, if anybody ever tells you that. No way that's true. And it was another reason for this right here is because the Mosaic Law was not a permanent institution. It was not a permanent institution. It was here for 1,500 years after it was given on Mount Sinai to Moses from God himself. But faith was here with Abraham and the covenant. This was when the law came about to be. It didn't nullify that. It did not nullify that. So the Mosaic Law was not a permanent institution. Now, go with me to Acts chapter. There's two verses here that I want to look at. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. And this tells you that. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Because see, Moses himself promised another leader. And he got that from God. Verbatim. Moses himself promised another leader. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things. It said all things. Who whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet is Jesus Christ, shall be destroyed from among the people. Him you will hear. Go over to Acts chapter 7. Like I said many times, you know, when the Bible mentions it one time, you better take heed. But when it mentions it twice, it's really, really important. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Been talking about Moses, about leading them out of seeing the burning bush and so forth. But in verse 37 it says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, and he said it back then, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto man, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Him shall you hear. Now, but they weren't listening. They weren't listening. So now we want to go ahead and turn to the actual address itself. It's the Abrahamic call and covenant. How about going to Acts chapter 7? Let's start in verse 1. Then said the high priest, if you remember correctly, that was Caiaphas. He was a Sadducee. They didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in resurrection or anything. The high priest of the Jews. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our fathers. This is what Stephen is saying. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Canaan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Canaan. And from thence, when his father was dead, that was Terah, that was his dad, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him. Now we know this is a plural seed. When as yet he had no child. We're talking about Abraham then. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, that's Egypt, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Talking about the Jews, come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, as he was supposed to. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So there's a lot of things. This is a summary. There's so much in the depth on each one of those lines here that it's unreal. That's not what we're here to talk about. But Stephen begins by pointing out that the glory of God had appeared to Abraham, and the patriarchs had made great promises concerning Abraham's seed. Seed, plural. And had given him the covenant of circumcision long time before the Mosaic covenant ever took place. There was a covenant between God and Abraham. And the token of that, the sign of it, was physical circumcision. Now, but you can't, just because there was a covenant does not mean that you have got to just disregard the Mosaic law. That's not what it was for. No. Now here's the thing. What Stephen was trying to say here is, look, all of these things took place, and Moses, by the law of Moses, it prepared the people that he's talking to, the Jews here, to consider the claims of Jesus Christ, that he was walking around on the face of the earth. A prophet shall come forth and you shall hear him. And you will hear him. But they disregarded all of this. But the claims that Jesus Christ came in, says, if you tear this temple down, I'll restore it in 3 days. They didn't have a clue. And there's a reason why they didn't have the clue. But at first, let me ask you this. If you were Abraham, and you were 75 years old, and your wife was 65, barren, beyond childbearing age. When God told you this, would we think until we read the story that she was going to have a child? I wouldn't. And the ladies in here probably wouldn't believe that either. But men, you can produce children all the way up, I guess, until the day you die, if you live 900 years old then. I don't know. But the fact of it is, for the womb to be fruitful, it was over. But God said something. And then, just as a little background on this, and you can go to Genesis and read it, what took place was Sarai, she was barren. She couldn't have children. She was 10 years younger. She was 65. But she had a handmaiden named Hagar. So by God telling Abram at the time this, Sarai got involved and says, oh, it can't be me. It's got to be my handmaiden. So she had a child. Well, first, Abram thought it might have been his nephew that was living there in the house, and he would adopt him, and that would be his heir, but that wasn't it. Then it was Sarai got involved trying to help God, which you can't help him, got involved and said, Abram, you take my maiden here, my handmaiden, you go out and make a child with her. And it did. It was Ishmael. But see, you can't help God. You've got to let God work at his own time. And so, when this gets me. When that boy Ishmael was 14 years old, Abram had a child named Isaac. His only child. Ishmael was not part of God's plan as far as his people or us. At 100 years old, and she was 90, she had a child. It was unreal. Divine intervention. It couldn't happen any other way. And that's just a little bit. But at first, it just didn't seem possible that what he was saying in Genesis over there was going to come to pass. How can this happen? But see, Stephen's address there was to get the hearers to be thinking about being careful and thoughtful in their consideration of the claims of Christ. But they weren't. The Jews had expected, and this is something they're still expecting, they expected the Messiah to come as a victorious leader to free them from their Roman bondage, and they were disappointed. That all he wanted to talk about was sin and repentance. He was a servant. He came as a servant. They expected this gigantic leader to come storming through, taking Rome, destroying those people, freeing them from bondage, and having the king rule. Now, he is going to rule, and he is going to destroy a certain amount of people. There's no doubt about it. But that's what they expected. He did not fulfill their dream. And their idea. You know, that's like a lot of people today. When you go to church, if you don't know anything about rightly dividing the word of truth, you go to church, you're sitting there, and you're thirsty for the word, and you don't see what is important. In other words, the preacher is not telling you anything important at all. He's not meeting your expectations for a preacher. You want to hear glorious things about somebody being raised from the dead, or how somebody was healed, the magnificent things. It's kind of like the Jews at this point in time were, they were expecting the Messiah to just ride in and just take it by storm, and he's the king, not as a low servant. No way. But so, that's where we're at. That today, we're still in that situation. I say we are, we're not. But the Jews over there still do not believe that Jesus Christ was their Messiah and had come actually in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. They still don't believe it. They're waiting for him. And we're in about the year 5770, I believe, in the Jewish calendar. But see, if the Jews themselves had actually just looked at the Scriptures, it's in the Scriptures. But you're going to see in here where they didn't understand the Scriptures. There was a reason for that. And the reason for it is in Corinthians chapter 2. If it hadn't been kept a secret, then the prince of this world would have found out and would not have crucified Jesus Christ, and we'd all be lost. That's why the seed, singular, was kept secret until the Apostle Paul mentioned it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. the singular seed, which is Jesus Christ, wasn't mentioned back in Genesis. And as far as with Abraham, because that was plural. Because then, see, there's something about Satan. He's been out to kill the seed since Genesis chapter 3. And every so often, come on in. And every so often, he'd find out. And he'd go in there and create havoc. But that's why it's kept secret. So he would come, and they would crucify him, and he would overcome death. And when he overcame death, he overcame it for you and me. Now, how do you get that? Trusting Jesus Christ. What he did on Calvary, the work that he finished on Calvary. It's a finished work. It's nothing else but the finished work of Jesus Christ. That he was crucified, that he was buried, and he was resurrected from the dead on the third day for your forgiveness of sins. It's through the faith of his blood, the finished work of Christ. The blood. Faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith in the faith of Christ that God would raise him from the dead. He provided a Savior for you. All you've got to do is just trust that fact. Nothing else will get the job done. And that's what I have for you. Let's take a break.